And thank you, Brittany, so much. Children's Church, you're dismissed at this time. And the rest of us who are here, I encourage us to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 as we make our way back to the end of the Bible as we work our way through this particular book. And we'll try to probably bring it to a close somewhat too soon. Just a handful of more messages from the book of Revelation. We will, however, continue our Sunday night series talking about the end times, the study of the end times from Genesis to Revelation. And so obviously, as we go into Sunday nights, we will actually begin a series tonight on the rapture. We're going to talk specifically. We're going to leave the book of Daniel and make our way to the book of 1 Thessalonians and some other passages and talk about the rapture. We'll do that for probably two or three messages. Then we'll find our way back in the Old Testament, probably begin looking in some of the passages of Ezekiel as well as Zechariah and a couple of others. But this morning we're going to make our way back to the book of Revelation. We actually preached this particular text the last Sunday of November. But we're back to it, going to preach it a little bit differently than what we did the first time. You may recall, I know you remembered, you could probably repeat that message verbatim because y'all are such a great audience, right? But anyway, we talked about the Christmas Hallelujah. That was how I titled that message back in November. But today we're going to look at, begin a series of messages which I've titled The Aftermath of the Apocalypse. And so we're actually coming to a close to when the time of the tribulation, when God begins to pour out His wrath and is pouring out His wrath on planet Earth during this time frame, and we're seeing these events begin to come to a close. But again, if you're able to stand, I ask you to do so. I'm going to read the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14 as far as setting goes and context, and then we'll go from there. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. Except the 144,000. Excuse me for a second. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Let us go to Him again in prayer. God, again, thank You. What an awesome privilege it is to be able to read publicly Your holy word. God, thank You for its truth. Thank You for its inerrancy. Thank You, God, that You use it to change lives and to save souls. God, thank You so much for capturing and keeping and maintaining, preserving Your word for us. God, that even today we could do what we just done. And God, we trust and believe that where Your word goes out, it does not, will not return unto You void. We thank You for that. Now give me all that I need, God, to preach. Can't do it without Your Holy Spirit. And likewise, Father, open our hearts and our minds, making us receptive to Your word. And Lord, may You be honored and glorified by what happens today. And we give it to You, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. As I kind of made mention already, chapter 14 rapidly moves its readers to the end. For example, the first five verses which we read, we find the 144,000 Jewish evangelists on Mount Zion with the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course He's returned. Now let me remind us that the book of Revelation is not written chronologically. What I mean by that is that you'll find glimpses of Christ's return before He actually returns over in chapter 19. And so we get these different pictures, but gaining that understanding will be less confusing as you try to read and try to study the book of Revelation to realize that you don't open up just basically in chapter 1 of Revelation, work your way down through chapter 22 and find everything in exact chronological order. But nevertheless, there is a chronology too that is found in the book of Revelation. But we find again the 144,000, they're on Mount Zion, they're with the Lord Jesus, and that's going to be an amazing day. Now, I'm going to come with Him, by the way, because God's going to rapture me. I trust that if you know Jesus Christ, He's going to rapture you as well. And then if you don't, my hope and my prayer is that by the end of this morning that you will have surrendered yourself to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, received Him as Savior and Lord, and be guaranteed of the rapture yourself, that because God is going to come, Christ is going to step out of heaven, He is going to sound the trump, He is going to take His church home with Him, and then 7 years later, we're going to come back with Him, and I'm excited about that. Amen? It's something that we ought to shout, it's something that we ought to be excited for, the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the end, by the way. Of course, verse 9 and 10, we see the eternal condemnation of those who receive the mark of the beast and those who are not saved. And the rapture comes and takes the church into heaven and those left behind. There are going to be some saved, but the majority of the people left behind will receive the mark of the beast. The majority of them will believe the lie. God, the Bible says that God will send a strong delusion and they will believe the lie. And people are going to believe the lie and they're going to experience an eternal condemnation for having received the mark of the beast. Verse 13 describes, and we'll talk about these before too long, but verse 13 describes the rewards of those who came to Christ during the tribulation. Again, that speaks, that captures those who trust Christ during the period of the tribulation. And in the remaining verses, we see the harvest and the epic battle of Armageddon. Now, if one were to compare this chapter to the last, speaking of chapter 13, it's as if after the horrible display of the evil and atrocious works of the satanic trio, again of chapter 13, God offers a glimpse of the beauty that follows those darkest of days. One author contrasted the two chapters in this way. Listen to his comparison. One side, chapter 13, is the dark description of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and God's final judgment against those who worship the image. And on the other side, chapter 14, we see the glorious Lamb standing with the 144,000 as they sang a new song. In chapter 13, we find the beast, but in chapter 14, we find the Lamb. In chapter 13, we see the mark of the beast. In chapter 14, we see the mark of God. Chapter 13 describes the abomination and damnation of those who followed the lie. But in chapter 14, we get a glimpse of the glory experienced by those who embrace the truth. In chapter 13, we see the repugnant. And in chapter 14, we see the redeemed. I'm starting to like chapter 14 better than I do chapter 13. Amen? But nonetheless, we find a great promise that God has given us in the redemption that God gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the following chapters, chapters 15 through 18, we see the final events of the seventh and final trumpet judgment when the finality of God's wrath against evil and wickedness is fulfilled. This is important. Now, we're going to move through those really, really fast this morning, and I'm not going to spend as much time as some of us here this morning would like for me to spend in those chapters, but nonetheless, there is coming a time when God will, and I'm thankful for this. Aren't you thankful that God, being a just God, is not willing to allow sin to run its course without a response? Aren't you thankful that God is a just God and that He will not allow Satan to continue? Aren't you thankful that wickedness and evil will be brought to a head under the authority and power of Almighty God? I'm thankful that our God is a God who is just. I'm thankful and grateful that He has the last word on the topic and on the issue. And so we're going to talk three different things we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at the voice of the saints. We'll find them in the first few verses that we have read. We'll also talk about the doomed, the voice of the doomed, and the voice of the angels. Well, this will be our outline this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is the voice of the saints. And then, first of all, we see the 144,000. Now, this is not the first time we have been exposed to these sealed evangelists. We saw them first in chapter 7 when God sealed His servants. There were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to become His great preachers on planet Earth. Pentecost, white Pentecost, he described these 144,000 to that of the Apostle Paul, playing on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul claimed that he had been born, someone born out of due time. Now, what did Paul mean when he said or referred to himself that he was born out of due time? Now, the Greek text literally describes it as if Paul's birth were like an abortion, that it was taken before it's due time. And he described a time that is coming when the Lord would appear to His brethren Israel for salvation. A time when zealousness for Christ would abound in the 144,000 as it abounded in the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Isaiah wrote, and a nation shall be born in a day. Zechariah wrote, when they, speaking of Israel, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Now this shoots a few holes in those who believe and hold to what we know as replacement theology. There is a group of people who believe that the church has replaced Israel. But nevertheless, we see how the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, looks to the future and says, look, there's a time coming when all Israel will be saved. Now, obviously, he also qualified that. He said, not everyone who is Israel is Israel. And in other words, he's saying, look, there's a lot of people who have the Jewish blood in them, but they don't believe in God. And there's coming a time, and of course now a veil has been placed over Israel, and I'll talk about that here in just a moment, but there's been a veil of unbelief that's been placed over Israel because of their denial of the Messiah when He came. But during the tribulation, under the preaching of these 144,000 people, Israel will be reborn. Spiritual Israel is who I'm talking about. Spiritual Israel will be reborn. There's going to be lots and lots of Jews that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're going to accept Jesus as their Messiah. That's good news. In other words, God's not done with Israel. He has a plan based on the covenants, the unconditional covenants that God made with the people of Israel all the way back to Abraham. In fact, God will remember the promises He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when He sends His Deliverer, His Christ, to win back to Himself His brethren. But again, for now, this veil has been placed over the heart of Israel, but do not be mistaken, there is a day coming. Christ is not done. In fact, this 144,000 will zealously preach the gospel, and it will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Now this is the grace and the mercy and goodness of God to the lost sheep of Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel, to the house of Jacob. In chapter 7, they were preaching. But in chapter 14, they're on Mount Zion welcoming the return of the King. Now, I find that encouraging. You know why? Because there wasn't 141,500. There wasn't 143,900. There wasn't only 100,000 or 20,000. All 144,000 was there. They had the protective seal of God upon them. And again, that should encourage us because we likewise can fearlessly serve God, knowing that God has His hand upon us. I hear people all the time, "Well, I ain't going over there. They're bad." So, you know what? We need not be afraid. If God wants us to go on a mission, we ought to go on that mission. If God wants us to go into the ghetto, we should go to the ghetto. We should have no fear because we can have a level of confidence to know that God's hand of protection is upon us and absolutely nothing is going to happen to us until God's timing is complete or fulfilled for us. So, I don't know about you, but this encourages me. It encourages me to say, look, I don't need to be afraid to get on the airplane. Because if the airplane crashes, hey, it's my time to go. That doesn't mean that we act foolishly. That doesn't mean that we act silly. That doesn't mean we get in our cars and drive 100 miles an hour and say, oh, well, you know, God will. That's what the Muslim does. That's what the Islam, this is what they do. Literally, I've watched this happen. Of course, I spent several years of my life in that area of the world. And they would drive through a blind intersection, 50, 60 miles an hour. Ah, inshallah. They say, inshallah, inshallah, if God wills, if God wills. I'm like, well, you know, it also says, don't test the Lord thy God. Don't, you know, in other words, if you drive into the brick wall, hey, the brick wall is going to win. But when we live by faith, we can have a level of assurance that we are in the protective hand of God and nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to happen to us until God's timing for us is complete. If we are faithful to the Lord, we can know that we are invincible until our work on earth is done. We're encouraged that none were lost. Jesus gives eternal life. When He saves forever. Nowhere in the Bible can you find a passage that says if you believe in Jesus, you might be saved. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say that if you believe in Jesus, you might be saved. Or for a little time, you might be saved. No, it says that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Have everlasting life. He saves forever. The Bible tells us that when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too are sealed. The 144,000 were sealed. We also are sealed. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. In Him, speaking of Christ, in Him you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, when a person is saved, God works supernaturally. The power of His Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. He seals them. And He is the NIV says it like this, that He is the deposit that guarantees our inheritance. In other words, we are certain of salvation because Jesus did all the work and the Holy Spirit sealed it up so that absolutely nothing or no one can change it. That's the confidence that we have. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. We've been practicing a new word. Remember that word? Hallelujah! I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Man, that's something to shout for, is it not? To know that we're bought and paid for and sealed by the power of God. Nothing can take us out of His hand. Nothing can snatch us from His hand. But Jesus and the Father are one. And Jesus says that. Says, I and my Father are one. That re-encourages that same context. I and my Father are one. Assuring you, assuring me, assuring us, assuring the church that no one, nothing has the power. Just like these 144,000, not 143,999, but 144,000 of them were there. They were sealed. They were protected by God. We can have the same level of confidence to know that because of what Jesus did for us, that when we put our hope and trust in Him, we are saved forever. And I say hallelujah. Amen. Amen. That's good stuff. This encourages the heart of the believer not to assume that since they are sealed, they can live in sin. Y'all get that? You see people come forward, all deceive the preacher, get in the water. Where'd Billy go? I hadn't seen Billy. Billy gone. I got mine. The Bible, that's foreign to Scripture. The Bible does not teach a salvation that enables you to be guaranteed heaven and to live like sin. The Bible would otherwise would tell us no adulterer, no sinner, no liar, no whatever will ever see heaven. It says that the person who comes to Christ cannot continue to sin. Well, wait a minute. We all recognize we sin. The literal context of that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, the little context of that verse says, cannot continue having the attitude of sin. In other words, I still mess up. I hate it when I do. You know what I'm saying? In other words, I don't want to enjoy it anymore because I realize and recognize what Jesus did on the cross. How can I continue to live in sin enjoying it if I believe what Jesus did is true? There's just simply no way that I can look to the cross and say hallelujah to Jesus and intentionally sin against God. Y'all alive? The security that we have in Christ. How dare we, if we were to do this, how dare we think that it gives us a license to sin? If that is your story, my prayer is that this morning you'll be saved. You okay? But because we are sealed, because of the promise that God has given us, we have victory. We can live in victory. We can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We can proclaim Jesus. We can live for Christ. We can bring glory to Him because we are sealed. And that's what we ought to be thankful for. Well, we not only see that, but we also see not only the 144,000, we see the four beasts or the cherubim. That's all I'll say on that. And then also the glorified church will be there, the 24 elders. And I've spoken many times and I've already went into great explanation to why I don't believe it's 12 Old Testament and 12 New Testament. There's debate in that area. I just believe that the rapture will take part only of the church, only for those who are in Christ. And I think at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes again, that is when the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. They'll be resurrected. And then obviously the tribulation saints who had died during the tribulation, lost their life, they'll be resurrected. But I believe that the 24 elders that it speaks of is the glorified church. We will be there, by the way. We'll be standing in glory by the time these things take place. Hallelujah! That will not be part of it. Amen. And then these all together before the throne on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God as the 144,000 sing this new song. We don't know the details of the song, but it was a new song and it is the song of the redeemed. This is also illustrates the uniqueness of the 144,000 in that no one else could sing that song but them. What's all that? I don't know what all that means. All I know is that only the 144,000 can sing it, and I think they'll do a fair job. They won't need my help. Amen. Secondly, we see the voice of the angels. Now, we hear the voices of seven different angels in chapter 14. These seven are basically grouped into three categories. Category 1, the first three angels, found verses 6 through 12. Category 2, just the fourth angel by itself, verses 13 and 14. And then Category 3, the last three angels, verses 15 through 19. Let's look first at the first category of angels. And the first angel is a preacher of the gospel. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of the water. That's good advice. By the way, that's a pretty good message for us. Amen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and sing praises to His name. Worship our Creator. Worship our Sustainer. Worship our Savior. He alone created all that there is that we see, and He alone is worthy of our worship. But this angel from his pulpit in the clouds proclaims the great gospel of the Lord. The whole world hears his message, every nation and tribe and language and people. Even while God put, this is what amazes me, the grace, the love, the unending, his unwillingness to see any loss. Even while he pours out his wrath, he continues delivering his message of grace, desiring that men and women repent. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon. This picks up in verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This is not a message simply to the city of Babylon, for Babylon is symbolic of the world system, including the world's religious system. The verbiage used describes a great cataclysmic act of destruction to the wicked world system. You've heard me say on numerous times when we've been preaching, going through this particular study and other studies as they relate, that the largest crowd First Baptist Church will have in its attendance will be the Sunday after the rapture. They'll be standing room only. You'll just have to take my word on it unless you're left behind. Why? Because there's a lot of people, the world religious system, in fact, the church will become a part. They'll become a dummy, if you will, a stew pigeon for the Antichrist. It'll be the false church. It'll be nothing but a puppet for the Antichrist and the false prophet. But they'll be there. There'll be people coming. There'll be people right here on Sunday, the Sunday after the rapture. They might even have a special service the day after the rapture, whatever day that occurs on. They might even have one that night. But the point is, there'll be people right here. And there'll be somebody that'll get up and share something. But it'll be a false message. There'll be no Holy Spirit. There'll be no truth in that message. There'll be nothing but puppets for the false Christ, the Antichrist and the prophet, the beast. The third angel announces the eternal torment of those who reject Christ and receive the Antichrist, receiving the mark of the beast. Look at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, then he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." People may be saying in their own mind right now, "Man, if I miss the rapture, I sure hope I don't take that mark of the beast." You know what? The most guaranteed way to not ever receiving the mark of the beast is to come to Christ today. Amen. Your best hope is to put your trust in Jesus Christ today. Surrender yourself to the Lordship of Christ. And He says that whosoever calls on Me will be saved. Amen. You put your hope in Him, you'll have no worry about it because you'll not experience the tribulation. Amen. You'll not miss or experience, the tribulation. The fourth angel proclaims the good news for the saints. We discussed this a little bit in our last point, but verse 13 and 14, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." In other words, it's talking to those who come to know Christ as Savior and Lord during the tribulation. Many of them will lose their lives, not the 144,000, but many of them will lose their lives for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the blessing that they're going to receive because of their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see that in the fourth angel. These words have a great promise for the believer. Verse 13 echoes the psalmist's words, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." That's one of my favorite passages of the Scripture. You know, I found God, I've watched the Holy Spirit take that truth when someone's dying and be able to share them that word, "Precious in God's sight is the death." In other words, because you believe in Jesus Christ and you're getting ready to pass, it's precious in the sight of God because you're coming home. Amen. I mean, that's a wonderful verse. We also see the Lord Jesus as judge in verse 14. I love the language. "I looked and behold." This indicates a wondrous and glorious sight. We see the sickle in His hand. Jesus spoke of this, by the way. In fact, I want to read a couple of verses over in Matthew. Listen to chapter 13 and verse 30. This Jesus, again, speaking of the parable of the weeds. He says, "Let both grow," talking about the wheat and the tares. "Let both grow," or let me phrase it this way, talking about the believers and the unbelievers who are coming to church, and meaning that some here are probably weeds. I don't know who. I wouldn't want to know who. I wouldn't want to know who. But some here are weeds. Some are weeds. Some are saved. Some are not saved. This is what Jesus says. "Look, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned." Something He'll never do to the believer. "But gather the wheat into my barn." That's good news. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Isn't that good? Listen to verses 47 through 50, that same chapter. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore. And sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is these things that we're talking about, they're not foreign to us. We find in the Scripture these things taking place. So there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a judgment. In fact, every believer is going to be judged, just not for their sin. Because our sin was judged at the cross. Amen? Is the heater working for y'all right now, or is it just me? Yeah, I think it's working right now. But anyway, so just bear with me. I feel like I'm just like, oxygen! But anyway, we see these particular verses, and it should remind. I'm telling you, if nothing else happens, we shouldn't leave here lost, based on what we've heard thus far. No person, the sound of my voice, should leave here lost. Nor should a Christian leave here unrepentant. The last three angels announce the finality of the judgment. The fifth angel announcing the reaping of the harvest on planet Earth. Look at verse 15. "Again, and another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" And then look at verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden out outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." And that leads us to our final point, the voice of the doomed. And I've already captured some of that language here in our reading. As we've noted, the latter verses of chapter 14 address events that are not actually in the chronological order with Christ coming again, the Battle of Armageddon between chapter 16, chapter 18, Christ coming again, and chapter 19. But they give insight to Armageddon, which again doesn't take place until chapter 16 and 19. The great winepress of the wrath of God, verse 19, that spills so much blood that it runs as deep as a horse's bridle for nearly 200 miles. In fact, if you were to break down that 1600 stadium, you'd be somewhere in the neighborhood of 184 miles. And this describes the magnitude of bloodshed that will occur when Jesus Christ comes again. We can wait, man, this is Jesus. You know, love, the epitome of love. How can He's coming as judge? He's coming as judge. And this is what perhaps the church is guilty of sometimes leaving this off, leaving this out of the message. God loves. Yes! He demonstrated His love that even in our sin, He sent His Son Jesus to die in our place. He demonstrates love. But never think for a moment that He'll not be judge or that He is not judge. He is coming again the second time as judge, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen to verse 15. From His mouth, or chapter 19, correction. This is depicted in chapter 19, but let me read verse 15 of chapter 19. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which is to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The doom of sinful man is fulfilled. Then the seventh and final trumpet judgment begins, a sequence of future judgments that happen in rapid succession of one another, the seven bowl judgments. In chapter 16 and verse 1, the loud voice from the temple says to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. In verse 2, the first angel pours out his vial of wrath on earth. In verse 3, the second angel. Verse 4, the third angel. Verse 8, the fourth angel. Verse 10, the fifth angel. Verse 12, the sixth angel. He pours out his vial of wrath, which dries up the Euphrates River. This too is connected to the Battle of Armageddon as it prepares the way for the kings of the east. It is the kings of the east that's going to make their way. They're going to ascend on Jerusalem. They're going to ascend on Israel. And one of the things that takes place allows, I mean, you think about a dry riverbed. I've been in the military, spent 20 years in the military. And man, I'm telling you, if I was moving tanks and I was moving armies, there'd be nothing better than a dry riverbed because you can just open it up and you can make headway and you can steam in your directions going what you need and moving massive amounts of war equipment. I mean, it just makes sense to me as I guess based on my own experiences. One might wonder how all these kings will agree to assemble an army large enough to create a river of blood nearly 200 miles long. Perhaps you remember our message back in our last chapter on the satanic trio, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Chapter 16 and verse 13 says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Verse 14 of 16 describes them as demonic spirits performing signs before the whole world in order to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. In other words, the devil is going to work this out under in God's letting him. And it's all going to come to fruition. And these armies are going to ascend on Jerusalem. Something amazing is going to take place, though, when that happens. Jesus is going to part the clouds. He's going to come again. He's going to be riding a stallion. He's going to come not born in a manger in the stench of animal dung, but He's going to come as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He's going to have an army with Him, and I think that's going to be the church and obviously angels as well. He won't need nary one of them, though. He'll speak. He'll speak the sword of His mouth and He'll slay the dragon per se. He'll bring to an end this army. The false prophet, the Antichrist, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Satan, a little different for him. He'd be locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years, and then he'll run and rule his reign. He'll come to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He'll do that for 1,000 years. Satan will be released, and then Satan's doom hits. He too will be cast into the lake of fire. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that great? But if you don't know Christ and you die without Him, that's when you'll be resurrected. The good and the bad are resurrected. The saved are resurrected, raptured, or they'll take place. The other Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, be resurrected at Christ's return. Then after the 1,000-year reign, the Bible says, and this isn't Monty, the Bible says that the dead, every person from Cain, you know, Adam, Eve, Cain, remember Cain? From Cain all the way forward will be resurrected at that time. They'll stand before the King of Kings as judge. They'll have no argument. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. Then the coming of the new Jerusalem. But some of the most saddest words in all the Bible, I think, are found in Revelation chapter 16. Look at verse 9. This speaks the fourth. Let me go back to verse 8, and I'm running out of time. That's kind of, how many times y'all ever heard me say that? About every Sunday, right? Every time I preach. But the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Verse 9, they were scorched by the fierce heat. Listen to this. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. Look at verse 11. Well, let me go on and read verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. You know what I find in those verses? It's not going to be much different then than it is right now. There's people here this morning, undoubtedly, that will not repent and give glory to God and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. They'll maintain and hold a stubborn resistance to God. And they'll die without Him if they're not careful. What is the difference between the resistance of these people and the resistance of somebody right now? Really, the end is the same. These same people in chapter 16 could have been saved. The Bible says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Had they repented, we can only believe that they would have been converted. This message for you this morning, repent from your sin and turn to God and you'll be converted. Jesus Himself said, unless you repent, you likewise shall perish. You know who He was talking to? Predominantly, when he said that in Luke 13, the religious elite. Those who think they have it all down. Those who think, well, I go to church, so I'm good to go. You're only good to go if you've been radically changed by the power of Jesus Christ. You're only good to go if you've been blood bought by the Lamb of God. You're not good to go unless you've been saved. You're not good to go unless you've been saved. You know, soon, very soon, I believe, Christ will part the heavens and snatch up His bride, the church. The sudden disappearance of untold millions of believers across the planet will undoubtedly set off pandemonium in the hearts and minds of those who remain. To me, this is not impossible. We blame the intense nature patterns, fires, droughts, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, etc., on global warming. Don't ever think about God's judgment in that. In fact, I remember after Katrina, a preacher came on TV and talked about God's judging hand against sin. And all the airlines, including Fox, and I just throw that in there because most of the Christian population listens probably to Fox more than they do the other ones, but including Fox, they just thought that pastor was an idiot. And that's how they presented him, as a bumbling idiot. But I can assure you, Katrina did not hit New Orleans by an accident. God allows and brings. Have you noticed recently in America that the catastrophes, the natural catastrophe that's taking place, are creating damage to the levels that it creates. It costs more money. It does it faster than we can print it. We can't print money fast enough. Meaning going in debt, trillions and trillions of dollars to try to offset the cost without ever even acknowledging our need as a nation, our need as a church, our need as an individual Christian to repent, turn from our sin and turn to God. So when I look at these things, it seems pretty simple to me that things like this will undoubtedly assist the Antichrist's ability to rise up and become the world's leaders as they witness His wonders and listen to the lies and the miracles of the false prophet. If one were to contrast all the calamities earth has experienced since that time began, they will pale in comparison to the horrific events that will unfold during the tribulation. But the encouraging part for us is that Jesus will come for His bride prior to the tribulation. I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 where it says that God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? So the only way to avoid the tribulation is to come to Christ today and be saved. I mean, I believe, and I have repetitively underscored Christ's imminent return. Christ's imminent, meaning that this could happen at any moment. It could happen literally at any second. Coming again. And I will continue to preach that till either God calls me home through death or raptures me with the church. The imminent return of Christ. People treat the return of Christ like they do death. Meaning that they slough it off as if it will never happen to them. But then one day it does. And they're not ready. That's why the Bible says that we must be ready. And the Bible says that the only way for us to be ready is to sincerely turn from your sins and turn to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't make it any clearer, church. If there's a way to make it more clear, I hope God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, will impress that upon me so that I might share it. But you must come to Christ. I mean, I literally, with every fiber of my being, believe that Christ, His imminent return is so near. And it'll happen so quick, the rapture of the church, that it could happen before I finish this thought. There's nothing. If you'd asked people in 1947, probably in April of 1948, what was the most unlikeliest prophecy to be fulfilled that Christian or that Israel would once again become a nation? May 15th, 1948, they became a nation. They defied the odds, human that is. But we have a God that His word will be fulfilled. Amen. I'm telling you, church, if you don't know Jesus, there's absolutely no way I would leave here today until I did.